Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 33. It's a privilege to be here this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to come and fellowship with you around God's Word and around His worship. Exodus 33 is a fantastic passage in the life of God's people. And this evening, we're going to be looking specifically at verse 15, but we'll be looking at a lot more than that as we seek to understand it in its context. Exodus 33 is a turning point in the life of God's people. It's a turning point in the life of Moses, as we'll see this evening. And by God's grace, we'll enjoy this turning point together and hopefully be fed. Exodus 33, I'm going to read 1 through 4, and then we'll skip to verse 15. 15 will be the focus of our text this evening. Don't know what your tradition is here. However, where I worship and where we preach, worship's a form of covenant renewal. And in the Old Testament, when they worshiped God, they stood at the reading of God's word. So let me ask, if you would not mind, please standing out of reverence and respect for our King as we read his word. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. Skip to verse 15. Moses' response to all this was, he said to the Lord, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." As Father, reading God's word, let's pray. Father, bless this time, we pray. God, may this be a glorious time of fellowship with you and your word, as we, your people, have come with a love for you and a desire to be the people you've called us to be. So, Lord, be here. Bless us. Open eyes. Humble us. Transform us and conform us to the image of Christ. Rebuild us after him. We do pray you'd bless, therefore, this time. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. And would you wed this, your word, with us, your people, that we might be the people you've called us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Philippians finds Paul in a rather precarious situation. He's an incredibly active minister, a minister who had been used by God to bring the gospel to on three different missionary journeys. He preached the word of God in some of the most important cities of the ancient world, not yet Rome, although the writing of Philippians, he was there. He was used by God to invest and influence some incredible men, Barnabas, Timothy, Luke, and Mark. And yet this incredibly active minister was put in prison. So Philippians finds Paul in a prison cell. It's as if he's been benched, taken out of the game. While worthless men, he says in Philippians 1, are free to preach God's word for no other purpose than to make Paul angry. To hurt Paul. That's what the text says. In fact, the text is really strong. They preached Christ out of hatred for Paul. And it's at this moment, Paul, in his struggle for where he was and what was going on, asked a question that I think every one of us, most of us perhaps, I'm maybe not the only small guys, most of us have asked in our lives and will continue to ask. And that is, where do I go from here? Philippians chapter 1. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having this desire to depart and be with Christ, but it's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Where do I go from here? I have no doubt that we've asked that question. Everyone in this room. You just lost a job, now what? Launched your last child, now what? A parent has died. What now, God? You've been diagnosed, perhaps with an ailment, an illness that is not going to go away. Now what, God? Difficulties, bitter providences come to every one of us. And these providences cause us at times to say, Lord, what now? Where are we going to go? Typically, it's when we're at the end of ourselves. But we ask those questions. God, where do we go from here? The answer to that question is varied and broad depending on the person and the circumstance. But God's word does address that question. And the text before us this morning is an example of one such passage which addresses that question. Let's begin by looking at the setting. So we'll look at the setting of this text. Then we'll look at the supplication of Moses. Then we'll look at the significance. First of all, the setting. For this, I want you to notice all the way back. Start back in your Bibles. You want to just flip with me here. Exodus chapter 14. We'll start there. You can look at the headings as we go through. I'm going to give you a quick survey through the book of Exodus. So God's people have just been redeemed from the bonds of slavery in Exodus chapter 14. Having recently crossed, therefore, the Red Sea, they were led to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. You can flip there and gaze upon that section. Here God's people receive the Ten Commandments, which culminate in Exodus 24, which you can see that passage, perhaps you've studied it before, a moment of covenant renewal where God renewed his vows with his people, and his people, in essence, think of a wedding. God's people with God renewed their wedding vows. They had this glorious time where their love and devotion to the Lord was proclaimed. Now, after this time, Moses is then called up, verse 9. Moses is called up to go to be with God. And he's there for an inordinate amount of time, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, God's people have been led by Moses into the wilderness. And this God they've seen kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. They've seen this God part the Red Sea. They've seen this God do incredible things. And this God in Exodus chapter 20 frightened them so much that God actually instituted the office of the prophet. Man, Moses, you speak on behalf of God. We don't want to talk to God. It scares us too much. So Moses is gone for 40 days and 40 nights. They presume he's died. And so they're now struggling with what do you do with God? What do you do with this being who is so awesome that he frightens us? So what they did is they brought God down to manageable terms. They didn't break the first commandment, which is no other gods. They broke the second. They made a graven image of the Lord. So that golden calf that they set up was designed to represent God so they could placate it, so they could try to put God in manageable terms. And so they made this God, and then they began worshiping him, this being, this deity, God, that they had brought down to manageable terms according to the way that the nations did with a riotous orgy. 40 days are up. At the high point of the people's revelry, Moses comes down. He sees what God's people are doing. And so he takes the Ten Commandments that were foundational for the covenant renewal ceremony they had in 24, and he breaks them. You know all this story. He breaks the commandments as a sign that God's people have just broken every one of them and have destroyed that glorious covenant promises they made in Exodus 24. So Moses at this point goes up to God and prays. And in verse 32, verse 30, or chapter 32, verse 30, it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed great sin. Now I'm going to go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. So he goes up there and he prays. And while he's praying, God speaks to him. And this is what God tells him, 33, 2 through 3. I just read it. Follow along with me. God says, I will send an angel before you. I will drive you out of the Canaanite. I'm sorry. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. It's a problem. What's the problem? The problem is what God is saying, Moses, leave my people the promised land. I'm not going with you. That's a major problem. In essence, what God's saying is, my special presence that accompanies redemption, I'm withholding from my people. And this leads us then to the supplication, point two. Notice with me verse 15. Moses goes, he prays. Verse 15, we read, then he said, Moses said to him, God, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. In essence, Moses says, God, we want you. We want to enjoy a deep and abiding relationship with you, God. That's what we want as your people. We want to enjoy your covenant love. Now, you're going to ask, now, didn't Moses and God's people enjoy this already? Well, they enjoyed it in the sense that God was their God and he redeemed them. But brothers and sisters, get this. We're talking about the covenant presence of God. Have you heard of this? The covenant presence of God, which accompanies salvation. The covenant presence of God is essence, in essence, just in Exodus, we see provides a protection, Exodus 14. Guidance, Exodus 13. A source of great encouragement, Exodus 14, 30 through 31. A sign of the uniqueness of God's people, 33. And ultimately, intimate fellowship. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we read of the concept of God's covenant presence, where God says, yes, you may go do this, but my presence I'll withhold from you. Or vice versa, God's people longing for this covenant presence. And so, for example, Isaiah 64, 4. Unlike the various and sundry gods of the nations, our covenant God is personal. Listen to it. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. That's God's covenant presence. When God acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. One there is in the singular tense. The one who waits when God acts on behalf of Joshua 1:5. Notice God promised Joshua, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. What will be the result? Verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you. Verse 5c, I will not fail you or forsake you. When God is with his people, they flourish. When God is with his people, they grow. Notice 2 Samuel 7, 8b through 9. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people, Israel, to David. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and thus have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great. David, I've been with you, and as evidence of my being with you, I protect you and cut off all your enemies. That's the covenant presence of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, Solomon prayed, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all his promises. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he's promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us. Now get this, if you're redeemed and God is with you, why would you pray for God to be with you? It means something more than just simply redemption. We're talking here about protection. Communion, intimacy, defense, name it. And thus he says, may the Lord our God be with us as he has been with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. Isaiah 63:9, speaking of God's saving activity amongst his people. We read, in all their affliction, he, God, was afflicted. Did you get that? In all their affliction, God was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, that's God with us, saved them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. The covenant presence of God is so beautifully pictured in Psalm 84. You know that beautiful psalm. Passing through the valley of weeping, the valley of Baca in the Hebrew, weeping, he makes it a spring. The covenant presence of God, I love this picture. Think of an orchard in the winter, just sticks. And then I want you to think of Jesus Christ walking by, and everywhere he sets his foot, summer breaks out. As he approaches a tree, spring breaks out with blossoms, and as he comes to the tree, it's now summer, and as he passes it by, it's laden with fruit, and as he walks away, it shrivels as in the fall, and it goes back to what it was in the winter. Okay, passing through the valley of weeping, God makes it a spring. God makes it a place lush with waters and growth and the whole bit. Brothers and sisters, why did Moses pray for God's presence? As a redeemed individual, it's the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. Matthew 1:23, what is the text? Do you guys know it? She will bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. God with us. I will be your people. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will go with you. That's the covenant presence of God. And thus, it's the ultimate desire of God's people throughout Scripture. To be a child of God is to long and pant for nothing less than God himself, is it not? Listen to some passages. Psalm 42, 1 through 2. Korah, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's not enough to know my sins are washed away. My passion, says Korah, is I want a fellowship with God. Psalm 73, 25, in the words of Asaph, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My passion in life is God, to know him and to love him and to be found like him. Paul says in Philippians 3, to know him, the sufferings of his crucifixion, to be like him. That was his passion. Psalm 73, 28 says, the nearness of my God is my good. So when we come in Exodus 33 and you find Moses saying, or God saying in Exodus 33, 4 and 3 saying, look, bring my people up, but I'm not going with them. The natural response would be for any child of God, well, then God, we're not leaving. We want you. We don't want that promised land without you. We want you, God. It's a natural. So it's a pretty straightforward passage. However, the amazement of this text comes when you consider the significance of two verses. For that, I want you to turn with me. Exodus 19, 1 through 2. So just in your Bible, flip back to Exodus 19, 1 through 2. Notice the significance. So thus far, everything I've said to you is pretty straightforward. You read it. By the way, a footnote, Exodus 33, 14 tells us God heard his prayer and God says, I'm going with you. But what makes this prayer so amazing is that Moses was willing to pray it. Even though God had already answered, go, Moses, I'm going. Well, let me tell you something, God. We're not going anywhere without you. Okay, verse 15. But notice Exodus 19, this significance. Verse 1 and 2. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. All right, anytime you have in Scripture the same word repeated, there's emphasis going on here, and the emphasis in verses 1 through 2 is wilderness. Okay, so God's people came to the wilderness. That's where they are right now. Now, this is elsewhere known as Horeb, Mount Horeb, from Exodus 33:6. We know this is Mount Horeb. When I was in seminary, I was taking Hebrew. I memorized Horeb by knowing that it sounds like horrible. And that's exactly where they were. They were in the wilderness. They were in a desert. They were in a place, brothers and sisters, where the summertime high in the shade is 113 degrees. In the sun, it can get up to 130 degrees. That's where these people were. I remember when I was in college, a professor of mine who was an ancient history professor went to Palestine, and he said, I'll tell you what, I used to be so harsh on God's people till I went and saw the wilderness where they spent 40 years. I'll tell you what, you see that place, and I have not done it, but his statement was, you see that place, and you'll be sympathetic for all their grumbling. It is a horrible, horrible place, Mount Horeb. Okay? Horeb is translated with the following: desolate region, ruin, dryness, drought, heat, dry ground, waste, and desolation. Thus, Moses' prayer took place while God's people were encamped in a hot, dry, miserable place. No food. They ate on manna. All right. That's where they were. Now, Exodus 33, verse 3. What does God tell him? All right, Moses, the incident is done. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. You understand what God just told them? Understand, the promised land was that which won, a place of physical blessing. Two, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. In that day, those were luxury items. It's like saying, guys, we're going to leave this place and we're going to go up to a place that is a land flowing with prime rib. I don't know what luxury food would be, but imagine it. I mean, this is this, you know, caviar and you know, 800-year-old wine. I don't know, guys, but you know, good stuff. That's what this land was. It was a land filled with luxury items. Thirdly, God's people have been dreaming about this and longing for it for 400 years. Do you understand that? This is 400 years after God promised Abraham that I'm going to bring you to a place. Think about that, guys. They've been longing for this, dreaming about it, talking about it for 400 years. And lastly, it represented the fulfillment of God's promise given to Abraham again so many years ago in Genesis. So from these two verses, you see the significance of this seemingly insignificant prayer. Before Moses stood the promised land, milk, honey, the ultimate and physical earthly blessing, the prospect of an easy, carefree life, the fulfillment of a redemptive promise, and where he stood was a hot and merciless desert. And yet, in spite of the promise of an easy life that lay in front of him and God's people, Moses didn't want to leave or move one place, one inch, if that meant forfeiting the blessings of God, the covenant presence of God. If that presence does not go with us, Lord, don't lead us up from this miserable place. In other words, the chief desire of Moses was not an easy life, was not a good life. What was Moses' chief desire? It was God. And brothers and sisters, that has always been the passion of those who love the Lord. Would you think back with me to Genesis 13, another example of this. Abraham, Lot just came up from Egypt, and they're wealthy. They go to the area which is known now as Jerusalem, the environs of that mountain. It's very obvious that that mountain is not going to sustain both families, both flocks. And so the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham get in a fight. And Abraham can't have this, so he tells Lot, he says, Lot, you can live wherever you want. You want to go there, I'll go here. You want to stay here, I'll leave. But we can't have this fighting. So the text reads in Genesis 13:9, listen to it. Abraham said, it's not the whole land before you. Please separate from me, if not to the left, to the right, and vice versa. In essence, Abraham says, take whatever you want. And by way of footnote, this is a krisis. In the Greek, the word krisis, where we get the word crisis. In the Greek, the word krisis refers to a point in the road which forces you to make a decision, either to trust God or something else. That's a krisis by way of footnote. Okay, so biblically, and it's translated typically krino, krisis, as judgment. But get this, a krisis is when God's people are brought in their lives to a point where they have to make a conscious choice. I'm going to either serve God or I'm going to serve something else. This is where Lot is. Lot chose. In verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know how much you know about Hebrew, but Hebrew is more inclined to show it than say it. Have you ever heard that? Hebrew, the closest thing to Hebrew genre in our day is stage play. So if you want to understand Hebrew and how to understand Hebrew, understand it's like stage play. When you go to a stage play, there's not a sign that says this is the bad guy, right? You have to deduce by what you see who the bad guy is. Well, in Scripture, the Old Testament, Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. So in prose passages, there's a lot that they're showing. So you got Lot, and he looks and he sees the valley, and it is a veritable paradise. It's like the Garden of Eden. He looked up and saw that he saw where he's living, and Jerusalem, as you know, is a mountain that was dry and desolate. 11b, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan and settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And this is the key. The text doesn't say it, it shows it. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Implication, glorious place, a paradise, but God's covenant presence is not there. But that's where Lot chose. Lot wanted the good life. He wanted the easy life. But it was clear, it's clear in Scripture, God was not blessing that land. That land was filled with wretchedness, rebellion against him. From this, I want you to notice something very important. The things that we value in this world, brothers and sisters, the things that we long for and dream about don't always come with the presence of God. Man, I want a better job. I want to get better. I'm sick. I've got cancer, and I want to get better. All of these are crises, are they not? In our lives, they are a moment of time where you and I have the opportunity to choose, do I want God, or do I want the good life that is promised by the American dream? From this passage, Genesis, Exodus, we learn, brothers and sisters, the good life isn't always accompanied by God. And so why did Abraham allow Lot the best land? Was Abraham foolish? Was he a dummy? No. Abraham's portion had always been and was at that time always would be God. Hebrews 11 tells us if he had been thinking of that country from which he went out, he would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, he desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. Abraham's portion, Abraham's lot in life was God. That's what he wanted more than anything in his life. Give me God. So I don't care if I'm living in a desert region or whether I'm living in a veritable paradise. It doesn't matter. Give me a deep and abiding relationship with God. That's what he was after. And thus, while Lot received the best land, two great cities, a place of good and as fertile and good as Egypt, all of which were void of God, and Abraham received as his portion God. And we consider today, Abraham got the better choice. Brothers and sisters, pay close attention to Exodus 33:15. Because I dare say if, and it doesn't ever happen, but if God came to you and said, what do you want? Give you whatever you want. I'm sad to think that so many in the body of Jesus Christ would choose the good life. The easy life, the high life. They wouldn't even give a thought to God. We have this idea that if I could just get these better things, my life would be better. Brothers and sisters, your life will be better if you have a deeper and more and a richer relationship with God. That's all you need. That's all we need ever. Is a deeper, richer, more passionate walk with God. Always. But we've got it wrong, man. We think, if I can only get the pay raise. And so we move our families to places where there's not true worship. If I can only get a better health. If I can only get rid of this. And we think, if I just got these different things, my life would be perfect. Brothers and sisters, learn the lesson from Moses this day. Wealth, riches, the promised land, the fulfillment of a 400-year-old promise, living like kings and queens in the house of name it, is nothing if void of God. If you want fellowship with Christ, listen, brothers and sisters, you got to go to the cross. Now, Rutherford called what most Christians want, oftentimes what Christian wants, painted crosses. We don't mind crosses. Take up your cross daily and follow me. But they have to be painted, right? Adorned, pretty, make them nice, easy to carry, maybe padded so they don't hurt our scapula very much. Rutherford says, man, so many Christians want painted crosses, but if you want a fellowship with Christ, you've got to go to an unadorned, unpainted cross, the place of suffering and shame, the place despised and rejected. If anyone wishes to come to me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. That's a call to a death march to self. Take up a spiritual death march to your flesh, to your rights, to your dreams, to your goals, to your plans, and follow me, says Jesus. The real cross of Christ is hard. But get this, it always comes with a deep and abiding relationship with Christ. And that is why Paul prayed in Philippians 3, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What did this desire cost Paul? Philippians 3, 8b and 10, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul could have been a wealthy man. Pharisee of Pharisees. In that day, talk about a posh life. He gave it all up that he might suffer with Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Why was Paul willing to give all this stuff up? Fame in Judaism, power, wealth, because he had a passion to know Christ. Jared Wilson wrote, one of the problems I have with chase your dreams talk, this cheerleading from Christian leaders, is not because I begrudge anyone wanting to achieve their dreams, but because I don't think we readily see how easy it is to conflate our dream chasing with God's will in Christ. You know, it's possible that God's plan for us is littleness. His plan for us may be personal failure. It's possible that when another door closes, it's not because he plans to open a window, but because he plans to have the building fall down on you. The question we must ask ourselves is this: will Christ then be enough? Great quote. God, I love you as long as you give me. You got to bring me to a promised land, Lord. You got to give me the best, everything I want in my marriage, in my children, in my job, in my house, name it. Yeah, brothers and sisters, sometimes God's will for us is bitter providences. And that means suffering. That means trial. And will you at that moment in your life curl your fist and say, God, how dare you? I thought you loved me. Or will you say with Moses, Lord, don't take me from the sick bed. Don't take me from the unemployment line unless your presence goes with me. Samuel Rutherford, one of my favorite Puritans, wrote these words after his wife died. Quote, whether God come to his children with a rod or crown, if he come himself with it, it's well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever thou come, if we can get a sight of thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw by the curtains and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never to be visited by God. So where do we go from here? If you're not in a bitter providence, you will be. Where are you going to go? What will be your prayer, your passion, this day before God? Lord, you got to heal me. That's more important than anything. God, you got to give me a better job. God, you got to give me a job. Lord, you got to change my spouse. God, you got to change my parents. Where do we go from here? God's word would say, without a deep and abiding relationship with Christ, nowhere. Welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ be with it. May God give us the grace as his people to choose Christ over anything and everything this world has to boast. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege. What an exalted privilege is ours this day to gaze upon your word and see men throughout redemptive history brought to horrible circumstances, and yet, Lord, not rebelling, not questioning, why could you be so mean, but saying, God, I'll stay in the desert. I'll stay in the sick bed. If that means being with you, don't lead us up from here without you. Well, I pray you give us the grace to long for such a blessing as you. As the deer pants for the water, Lord, may our souls pant for you. And Lord, may this transcend the life in which we live, whether it be bitterness or sweetness. Give us a passion, Lord, that is unquenchable as we long to sup with you. Father, I don't know where these brothers and sisters are in their walks with you or in their life. But I pray that those here who are struggling, that they would find their glory and joy in the sufficiency of Christ. And those of us who are about ready to suffer, God, may we remember this passage. And may you give us, therefore, this passion and desire to love and know Christ, regardless of what you give us. You are worthy of it, O Lord. So please, O God, hear our prayer in Jesus' name.